1 Samuel chapter 30. And today, I'm for Sunday school, I want to be back in 1 Samuel. The first talk yesterday was basically be a David. David as example. Strengthen yourself like David did. You've got a duty to be strong, an obligation to strengthen yourself so that you can fulfill all your other obligations. The second talk yesterday was trust in the greater David. David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to look through David to Jesus because David's whole life is really designed to give us a blueprint of the gospel and a preview of what Jesus would come and do. God's preparing the way through figures like David in the Old Covenant. This talk, which will be a third talk from 1 Samuel, could be called David as Churchman. David as Churchman. And this talk is going to be a call to embrace the means of grace as David did. Embrace the means. I talked yesterday about this a little bit. We even said the means of grace are really the means of strength, the means of strengthening. But today I want to dig into that a little bit more. And we're going to backtrack in David's life. Yesterday we were in 1 Samuel 30. Today we're going to be in 1 Samuel 21, parts of chapter 21 and 22. So let me read a little bit of this for us, starting in verse 1 of 21. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.' Then David answered the priest and said to him, 'Truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.' So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, 'Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' So the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the servant of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see, the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" And I'll continue into chapter 22. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. And I'll end there. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we do thank you for this time together again to study your word, and we do pray that you would give us wisdom that comes from your word. Father, we ask that through your word you would teach us to be good churchmen and churchwomen and church children, that we would understand the glory that belongs to the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, and what a glorious thing it is to be a member of your church, your covenant family. Father, we thank you for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage us now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, what's going on here? This is when David has to leave the promised land. When we were looking at chapter 30 yesterday, I talked about how at some point David had to flee from Saul, because Saul was seeking to kill him. Well, this is David's flight. This is David leaving, the promised land. And, he doesn't know exactly where he's going to end up. He doesn't really have a home during this period. He's going to live as an outlaw in the wilderness. And what we're going to see is that when David was in danger, okay, so as he's fleeing from Saul, David makes a point to stop off at the tabernacle at the house of God. David's response to trouble is ecclesiocentric and liturgical. David's response to trouble is ecclesiocentric and liturgical. David is a churchman. He's what we might call a high churchman. He's in big trouble, and so he goes to church because he wants the means of grace, and he knows that's where God will give him what he needs most. He's in danger, so he goes to worship. He goes to the place of corporate sacramental worship. So when you go to church each Lord's Day, when you gather for worship, you know, sometimes we talk about how worship is warfare, and that's true. One of the ways that we fight against the principalities and powers is through worship. But in worship, God is also equipping you for battles that will take place outside of the sanctuary. He is equipping you and empowering you for battles and for trials that he will call you to fight and endure. And so the church, the liturgical ministry of the church, the church's worship gathering, is central to the Christian life. But not only that, the church is central, the church in her ministries and her liturgy, and her sacramental ministry, the church is central to building a godly culture, a godly civilization. I talked about that some in my sermon, that's one of the goals of the church is discipled nations. That means a Christian civilization. The church is central to that. So when I say ecclesiocentric, I mean by that the church has a kind of centrality in the life of the Christian and in a Christian society. You could say that the church is the hub of the wheel of discipleship. What we see here in chapter 21 is that the ministry of the church is central in David's life of faith. And it is the ministry of the church in a way that enables David to face the difficulties that are coming upon him. And then I didn't read all of chapter 22, but in chapter 22, we see that the ministry of the church is central to building a godly civilization. So really chapter 1 is about how the church is central in David's own life to empower him for what God calls him to do. And then in chapter 22, how the church is central to the building or really rebuilding of a godly civilization. But to reach these conclusions from chapters 21 and 22, we really have to read the text typologically, which I talked about yesterday. And we need to understand that Old Testament types, of course, they all point to Christ, but also the entire Old Covenant order is typological, and it all gets transformed when Christ comes. And so there are things in the Old Covenant that are taken up into the New Covenant, but when they are, they're transformed. So, for example, there are sacramental washings in the Old Covenant. They get taken up in baptism. There are sacramental meals in the Old Covenant. They get taken up in the Lord's Supper. That's how things happen. So the church's ministry is vital to personal and cultural transformation. I think that's really what we see in these two chapters. It's interesting, the last third of 1 Samuel really records this period in David's life when he is on the run from King Saul. Saul has gone into a demonic, envious, murderous rage, and he will stop at nothing as he tries to hunt David down and kill him. And so David really does have to flee. It's kind of like Saul has become Pharaoh. David is Israel. David has to flee away. And in these chapters, he's going from one crisis to another, from one hardship to another. He has to leave his people in his place. He has to leave behind his friends and his family. He is about to become a refugee living on the run. He's going to be living in the wilderness. You could say this is a period, this whole period of David's life is an extended period of suffering and humiliation for David. And it's also interesting During this period of his life, David writes at least 7 psalms. So this is a very productive time in his life when it comes to psalm writing. And actually, it's interesting. You can take a lot of psalms from the book of Psalms and slot them into episodes in David's life during this period of his life. And it really sheds a lot of light on what's going on. You've got the historical record in Samuel, and then you've got kind of the insider's perspective, the inside baseball perspective. What was it really like to be in the midst of this? And that's what you get from the Psalms, where David's writing about his own experience and crying out to the Lord and so forth in the midst of these trials. Now, again, we didn't read all of chapter 22, but in chapters 21 and 22, you've got 4 scenes. And the first and the fourth scene involve the priests at Nob. The second and the third scenes involve David's enemies, Achish and Saul. We're not going to try to look at all of this morning, but this is how I want to set this up. Let's say that you were in David's position. You were being pursued by the authorities, even though you were innocent. You know, you're wanted for crimes you didn't commit. You're innocent, but the authorities are pursuing you, and so you know you have to flee from your homeland and go into a kind of exile, into the wilderness. Is there any place that you would want to stop off before leaving for good? Is there any place you'd want to stop off before leaving for good? There was for David. He wanted to stop off at the house of God. And so he, as he is on his way out of Israel, he goes to the place of corporate sacramental worship. He's losing his house, so he goes to God's house. What does he want on his way out of town? He wants the ministry of the priests. He wants to draw near to God. He wants God's gifts. He wants the means of grace. He wants word and sacrament. What are David's needs at this point? He needs provisions. He needs a weapon. He needs wisdom. Food, weaponry, wisdom. And you might say those are needs we have too. And like David, we need to know where to seek these blessings. When David comes to the tabernacle, he meets the priest Ahimelech. And Ahimelech wants to know, why is David all alone? Usually someone of David's stature would travel with an entourage. David indicates to him that the men with him are hiding. He tells Ahimelech, the king has sent me on a secret mission, some kind of secret business. And it's interesting to think about this. If you read what comes right before this, obviously David's not on some kind of secret mission for Saul. Saul is the one driving him away. So if the king in view is Saul, David is lying when he says, I'm on business for the king. I'm on a secret mission for the king. If he is lying, I think it's justified because David is fleeing for his life. I mean, basically, Saul is at war with David. And so I think in situations like this, you can make a case that deception is justified. Also, by not telling him fully what's going on, David can give Ahimelech plausible deniability if and when Saul comes questioning him and says, hey, did you help David? And Ahimelech can say, well, I don't really know what you're talking about. Yeah, he came by here, but he said he was doing business for you. And so it kind of provides a cover for Ahimelech. On the other hand, when David says he's on a secret mission for the king, it could be that the king in view is Yahweh. And in that case, what David says would be technically honest, because you could say Yahweh is sending him on a secret mission. In verse 3, David asks for 5 loaves of bread. The priest says there is no common bread here, but there is holy bread if you have kept yourselves from women. In other words, the priest is saying here, if you're on a mission for the king, you have probably taken a Nazirite vow, which elevates your level of holiness. You can go read about the Nazirite vow in the book of Numbers. There were some pretty famous Nazirites in the Old Testament, but the Nazirite holy war vow set a man apart for a special mission, a special business. So this makes sense that the priest would say this. He says, if you've kept yourselves from women, there's holy bread that I can give to you. And he figures that if David is on this mission, he's probably taken a Nazirite holy war vow, which would elevate his level of holiness to that of the priests. And so he would be able to eat bread normally reserved for the priests. And so the priest gives David the 5 loaves. This is what is called the showbread or the face bread or the bread of presence. There were actually 12 loaves of bread that were kept in the tabernacle in the presence of God, before God's face. But usually only the priest could eat this bread. The loaves would be changed out every Sabbath day. Verse 6 indicates the bread was about to be changed out, which tells us David was there on the Sabbath. the day of worship. So several things are going on all at once. This is, you could say this is really an Exodus scene. You know, think about it. Saul has become like Pharaoh. He wants to, you know, he's pursuing David, same way that, that Pharaoh pursued the Israelites on their way out of Egypt. So Saul's the Pharaoh character here. David is the true Israelite. He represents the faithful Israel, the faithful remnant in Israel. And really you could say this is a Passover meal, or this is his manna from heaven. When Israel left Egypt, of course they left after Passover, and that included unleavened bread. You could connect that with this showbread. When Israel left Egypt, God gave them manna. He gave them bread from heaven, holy bread or heavenly bread. And that's really what the showbread is as well. It's bread that has been in the presence of God and before the face of God. And the house of God is basically the heavenly sanctuary touching down on earth. It's heavenly bread. When David has his exodus, fleeing from the new Pharaoh, God gives him holy bread, heavenly bread. The tabernacle is like heaven on earth. Bread from the tabernacle is heavenly bread. These five loaves are David's manna, and they will sustain him during a time of wilderness wandering. If you're a Tolkien fan, you know, think of this as Limbus bread. You know, it's that kind of thing. David knows this is his exodus. If David wanted bread, any kind of bread, he could have gotten it many places. David still had many allies in Israel at this point. There were many people who would have gladly given David bread, who would have shared with him the bread from their homes, if that's all David wanted. But that's not all that David wants. It's not just about the bread. David wants sacramental bread. He wants a meal with God. He wants to eat from God's table. That's what we did in the worship service this morning. Pastor Joel said the Eucharist is really the climactic moment of the supper. We get a meal with God in God's presence. We get to eat from God's table. And we know there's something special about that, that God strengthens us in some special way with that meal. And that's what it is. That's what's happening here with David. David wants sacramental bread, holy bread, God's bread, bread from God's house and God's table. So think about this. What does David want on his way out of Israel? He wants communion with God. He wants a communion meal with God. He doesn't want ordinary bread. That won't do. He wants spiritual bread because he knows that's what he needs. This is strength for the journey. Then David has another request. He asks if there is a sword on hand. And the priest says, the sword of Goliath, whom you killed, is behind the ephod. Take it. Ahimelech here seems to indicate that the sword rightly belongs to David, since David used it to cut off Goliath's head. Remember, David used his slingshot, and then he uses Goliath's own sword to decapitate him. You know, so Goliath, there's kind of a double death, and both have to do with a head wound, because Goliath is a serpent figure. His head gets crushed, as it were. David used Goliath's own sword to chop off his head. Note here, too, the sword is with the ephod, which is a priestly uniform. Now, in better times in Israel's history, the priests would have all been armed with their own swords. Normally, priests were armed with swords to guard God's house and to cut up the sacrifices. So normally, priests were armed with their own swords. Times are so bad in Israel at this point that there's only one sword at the house of God. And it happens to be Goliath's sword, but it's been kept with the ephod because it is now functioning as a priestly sword. It's been consecrated to God in some way. It's a holy sword. The priests have consecrated it to holy use. It's become part of the priestly armor, you could say. And so Ahimelech gives that sword to David. Now think about this. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. For us, the sword is found in God's house as well. You know, we come to God's house looking for weaponry, looking for a sword, and we find it as God's word is read and preached to us. And so if we were to translate the symbolism of this into New Covenant categories, is there a sword in God's house? Yes, there is. It's the Word of God. And in fact, I would say, you know, if you think that, well, that still sounds like a bit of a stretch. It's really not a stretch, because we find in the next chapter that Ahimelech actually sought divine guidance on behalf of David. So when David goes to the tabernacle here in chapter 21, Ahimelech really does get God's word for him. He really does get a word from God for David when David is at the tabernacle. So the sword here is not merely symbolic of divine revelation of the Word of God. It really is accompanied by divine revelation, by divine wisdom. Okay, so think about everything that's happened in this scene so far. David goes to the place of worship, the place of sacramental worship, as he is heading out of town. This is his exodus. He wants one last Sabbath worship service before becoming a refugee and a fugitive outside the land. David comes to a holy place on a holy day. He gets a meal with God, holy bread, bread that's been in God's presence. And he gets a holy weapon, a holy sword that the priests have consecrated and made part of the priestly uniform. He gets holy wisdom from the high priest. And so what can we say? What's happening here? God's man, David, God's man gets God's food and God's weapon and God's wisdom on God's day so he can do God's mission. That's what this is about. That's what's happening here. Now, the story mentions Doeg here. I'm going to, in verse 7, I'm going to skip over that here. All you need to know about Doeg is that he is one of Saul's spies. And because he's associated with Saul, he's obviously a bad guy in this story. He's going to observe what happens here, and he's going to take the information he gleans, and he's going to use it in a diabolical way in the next chapter. He's going to use it to suggest to Saul that Ahimelech has taken David's side. Okay, again, if you're a Tolkien fan, you know, Doeg is Wormtongue. Okay, he's going to whisper lies in the king's ear, and he's going to, this disaster is going to result. Because then Doeg will be sent by Saul to murder Ahimelech and all the other priests and their families in Nob. Now, of course, Ahimelech doesn't even know that Saul and David have had a falling out. As far as Ahimelech knows, by helping David, he's helping Saul. But Saul and Doeg will use this as a pretense for killing Ahimelech and all the other priests. So David leaves Nob in verse 10. It says he fled that day away from Saul. But it's really interesting. He goes to a very surprising place. He goes to the territory of King Achish, the city of Gath in Philistia. Israel has become enemy territory for David because Saul is seeking to murder him. But Gath is certainly enemy territory as well. Gath is a Philistine city. In fact, it is the city Goliath was from. And so you might think, well, isn't this jumping out of the frying pan into the fire? Why would David go straight into enemy territory in this way? Isn't this making a bad situation worse? Saul is after David, but David is also public enemy number one for the Philistines. In fact, you know, if there's one thing David is known for at this point, it's killing Philistines. He has killed a lot of Philistines at this point, not just Goliath, but on another occasion, he killed 200 Philistines, and then he circumcised their corpses. You know, think how lovely that would have been. But that was the bride price. That became a bride price back in chapter 18, so he can marry Saul's daughter. He goes to Gath. There are widows and orphans in Gath because David killed their men. He's not going to be welcome there. And on top of that, he's going into the city of Gath with Goliath's sword. And so we might say, David, what are you thinking? You know, what's the rationale for this? Maybe he's going to the one place where he figured Saul would not go looking for him, the last place Saul would expect him to be. Maybe he's hoping to go to Gath and not be recognized by the Philistines and just hide out there for a while. The problem, of course, is that if they do recognize him, Achish will try to kill him just like Saul was trying to kill him. It was a very risky move to do this. Whatever the reason, whatever the rationale for this, and the text really doesn't tell us, for David, you could say desperate times called for desperate measures, and this was a move born of desperation. Where else is he going to go? But whatever he's thinking, whatever his thinking was on this, it didn't really work out. Maybe God sent him there because there was some lesson David needed to learn. In fact, I find it very interesting. Two psalms come out of this trip to Gath. There are two psalms that were written about this event. So maybe God wanted David to write those two psalms, and that's what it took to produce those psalms, was David taking this quick trip over to Achish's territory to the city of Gath. Because when David gets to Gath, the servants of Achish recognize him immediately. And there's a couple interesting things about this. In verse 11, the Philistines referred to David as the king of the land. Saul referred to David you know, at this stage of his life, with contempt as the son of Jesse, like he's just this, you know, insignificant peasant boy. The Philistines refer to him as the king of the land. The Philistines' reconnaissance, their intelligence network, they apparently know that David has been anointed as king in waiting, and they're already thinking of David as king in Israel. You can compare this to, you know, when Jesus is ministering, who recognizes him most clearly and early on as Messiah? You know, his own disciples are really confused about that. Other people are confused about it. But the demons recognize him. They know who he is. And so here the pagan Philistines know David's identity better than the Israelites. They recognize he is God's anointed one. They also remember the song sung about him back in chapter 18 after he defeated Goliath. Apparently this song was such a popular song, such a hit song in Israel, it spilled over to Philistia. You know, the Israelite women sang about how, you know, Saul's killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. Well, that song had reached, you know, the Gathites too. They know that song. I'm guessing that David probably hated that song by this point because all it's done is cause him trouble. You know, so if you think you'd like to have girls singing a song about you guys, it might get you all kinds of trouble. That's what happened for David. So once David's recognized, obviously he's afraid of what Achish will do to him. And David gets really resourceful. One thing to understand, and you really see this when we first meet David starting in chapter 16, is David is a man of many skills. He is a true Renaissance man. David is a human Swiss Army knife. I mean, like you read about that, like even when we first meet him as a young man in chapter 16, you know, it's not just that he watches sheep, but he's killed wild animals that have threatened the sheep. He's already known for his military skill and valor. Not only that, but he is a great musician, a writer of songs, and a player of instruments. You know, this it's kind of like, you know, this is the guy who's going to graduate valedictorian, and he's the starting quarterback on the football team, and he was the lead actor in the school play. Okay, I mean, he's that kind of guy, a human Swiss Army knife. It seems like there's nothing that he couldn't do. Well, here, his acting skills come in handy because he uses deception, and it works. He's quick on his feet. He's shrewd. You know, he's been recognized, and now Achish wants to kill him. But he's cunning in a good way. I would say David here is innocent as a dove and wise as a serpent. He must have been a pretty good actor because here he acts his way out of this jam. He starts to act like a madman with drool coming down on his beard, and he's scratching at the door of the gate, and Achish bought it. David is basically pleading insanity. And it leads to one of the greatest lines in all of Scripture, certainly by a political figure. Achish says, "I already have enough madmen in my kingdom. Why should I house this fellow?" Okay, Achish is saying, "I've got enough crazy people already in Gath. My asylums, my insane asylums are already full. I don't need one more. Just let him go." And so they do. And so David escapes. And he goes to the cave of Adullam. While he was imprisoned in Gath, he wrote Psalms 56 and 34. So those are the two Psalms that came out of his time in Gath. When he goes to the cave of Adullam, he writes several more Psalms. In fact, I would call these cave Psalms because they can't come out of this period in David's life when he's living in a cave. But here's what's interesting. Let me summarize for you what we've seen here, and then I'll jump into chapter 22 and just summarize that for you as well. What does a story like this do for us? Again, like David, we can face times of difficulty and distress, and we should do what David did. What did David do? He turned to the Lord and specifically went to the house of the Lord. I know people who, when going through hard times, have said, "I just can't go to church. My life's too hard right now." And so they use their trials as an excuse for skipping out on worship. David is going through great trial, and he sees it as a reason to go to church, to go to the place of corporate worship. When he's leaving town, the one stop he makes is at the house of God. He seeks God where God has promised to be found. David seeks God's gifts where God has promised to offer and give them. He knows there's nothing more important to sustaining his life, to sustaining his faith, than word and sacrament, the means of grace. For David, the showbread is his version of the Lord's Supper. The showbread is God's gift. To eat that bread is to know God's presence. And to know God's peace, that's what David wants. It's his communion meal. He will draw strength from that holy bread. It will be spiritual food to him. In fact, I mentioned how Psalm 34 is written you know, as he goes to Gath. Psalm 34 is interesting because in Psalm 34, David says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Okay. He writes this about going to the Lord's house. He sought the Lord by going to his house. You seek the Lord by going to church, going to the Lord's house. In Psalm 34, he writes, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, what is he tasting? He's eating that showbread. Okay. This is Eucharistic. It's sacramental. The tasting is sacramental. It's that bread from God's table he's talking about when he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He goes on in Psalm 34. He says, those who fear God lack nothing. They lack no good thing. You know, imagine being on the run, losing your people and your place, your friends, your wealth, your status, and then saying, I lack no good thing because God is with me. What enabled David to say that? It was this time spent in God's house. God was David's greatest joy and treasure. For David, the showbread strengthened him for the journey ahead. Now, we don't have a tabernacle in Nob to go to. Of course, we don't have a showbread. We don't have showbread. We have something much better. We have the church. We have the gathering of God's people. When people gather in Jesus' name, under the oversight of elders, Jesus has promised to be with them. He gathers us for worship to give us his gifts, indeed to give us himself in and through his gifts. He gives us better bread than the showbread, the bread of the Eucharist. So we can taste and see that the Lord is good. So we can be assured that all Jesus did in his living and dying and rising again and his reigning is for us. That's what that meal's about. That's what it does. We seek God's face. We seek God's gifts. We seek his favor. We seek his strength and his wisdom in many ways, but especially as we gather as a holy people in God's holy presence on his holy day, to hear from his holy word and to eat holy bread from his holy table. That's what it means to be the church. David has had his anointing. We've got our anointing in baptism. That's our royal anointing. We've been made into a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. We are holy warriors sent on a mission by the king. We're doing the king's business, and this is how the Lord strengthens us for the mission. God not only gives us priestly bread, he gives us a priestly sword. Again, Hebrews calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. When we gather for worship, God not only puts his bread in our hands, he puts the sword of his word in our hands as well. And that word cuts us up and transforms us into living sacrifices. That word defends us from the attacks and temptations of Satan. That word gives us wisdom. See, really what David does here is what we are to do. David's story is really our story. David teaches us here the centrality of gathered worship and of the church in the life of the Christian. I said David is a good churchman. We should be good churchmen as well. Be like David. Seek the Lord where he's promised to be found. Seek the Lord where he has promised to give his gifts. That's the centrality of the church in the life of the Christian. The next chapter, chapter 22, tells a very analogous story. It basically goes through the same cycle where David is in need and God provides for him. And the provision is once again liturgical and ecclesial at its core. But there is a difference in chapter 22. This time, God uses word and sacrament. He uses prophetic and priestly ministries not only to renew and rebuild the life of an individual, but to renew and rebuild an entire culture. Indeed, to plant the seeds of a new and godly civilization. Not only is personal transformation ecclesiocentric, rooted in the means of grace, but national and social transformation are ecclesiocentric as well. If we want to reconstruct our nation, rebuild our nation, renew our nation, this is where it begins with word and sacrament. David needs a new Israel. The old Israel is in darkness under Saul's rule. The new Israel will be built out of priestly and prophetic ministries. We might say in our day, we need a new America, a renewed America, a reconstructed America. That too will have to be built out of priestly and prophetic ministries. at the start of chapter 22, David goes to live in the cave of Adullam, and he is all alone. He has no friends, no family, nothing at all. He's been anointed as Israel's future king, but he's been relegated to living in a dark cave. The king becomes a caveman. David was a caveman. That's how he lived for a while. Meanwhile, the nation of Israel is led by a wicked, demon-possessed man, Saul. But just when it looks like it couldn't get any worse, God begins to move. God begins to build a kingdom around David. He begins to build a new Israel with David at the center. You know, you've heard me say, I think I might have said this yesterday, no situation is so bad that it cannot be made worse. Okay, that's true. But it is also true, no situation is so bad that it is beyond the reach of God's grace. And here we see that. When David goes to live in the cave, he looks like a God-forsaken man. By the end of chapter 22, he's got the beginnings of a God-built kingdom. First in chapter 22, his family members come to stay with him. They kind of have a family reunion right there in the cave. Whatever tensions David had with his family have now been resolved. And they show that in this conflict between Saul and David, David's family is going to be firmly on David's side. Then we're told that 400 men gathered to David, and he became their captive. David needed men. He needed an army. God gave him men. Now, don't get too excited. These men are not the best Israel has to offer. They're described as the despondent, the downtrodden, the indebted. But over time, David will form them into a highly skilled army. The raw material here does not seem that impressive, but David rules and leads these men in a way that transforms them. Seems a lot of times God likes to work with the deplorables. And that's what you see here. These 400 deplorables come out to be with David. And some of these men will become known as David's mighty men who are celebrated in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Then another piece is added when Gad the prophet comes and joins David. And then, this is further into chapter 22, when Doeg destroys all the priests in Nob, there's one priest who escapes. One priest named Abiathar. He escapes Doeg's slaughter. Because remember, the priests were defenseless. They had no weapons. David took the only sword there was. Doeg comes in, he slaughters the priests. One priest escapes, Abiathar. He comes to join David in the cave as well. And guess what? He brings the ephod with him. So David will have access to God's word. That's the final piece. So at the start of chapter 22, David has nothing. He's got nobody with him. He's got nothing to his name. He's been relegated to being a caveman. By the end of the chapter, God has reversed his situation, stacking blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing. He gets his family back. He gets the nucleus of a new army. He gets a prophet, he gets a priest, and of course David has already been anointed as king in waiting. So what do you have there in the cave of Adullam? You've got a prophet, priest, and king. God has provided the core of a new Israel. A new Israel, a new culture, a new civilization. David's kingdom will start small. David's kingdom really starts here in the cave of Adullam. It starts very small, but do not despise the day of small beginnings. God can grow that tiny nucleus in the cave of Adullam into something much greater. He can grow a tiny mustard seed into the greatest of all the kingdoms. And of course, we could say Jesus is the fulfillment of this. All of this is another way in which David serves as a prototype who foreshadows Jesus. When Jesus comes, what does he do? He's just one man, but Jesus begins a new Israel. He's prophet, priest, and king all rolled into one. Jesus gathers despondent, distressed, indebted, deplorable people to himself, and he transforms them into his own mighty army. And Jesus' kingdom, we could say, starts small, but it grows into the greatest and most glorious kingdom in all of history. David is foreshadowing all of that. Here in chapter 22, you have the beginning of Israel's renewal, the restoration and transformation of the nation. And how does it happen? In chapter 21, David received two gifts, a priestly gift in the form of bread, and what we could call a prophetic gift in the form of a sword and the revelation that accompanied it. I said earlier the sword was priestly, and there's a sense in which that's true. But most prophets in Scripture are also priests, and so the prophetic office is really an intensification and maturation of the priestly office. The prophetic office arises from the priestly office generally. So in chapter 21, you could say the gifts are word and sacrament, sword and bread. Okay, you got the priestly and the prophetic. In chapter 22, the gifts are a word man, the prophet Gad, who will deliver God's word to David, and a sacrament man, a priest, since priests were in charge of sacramental worship. And so when God begins building the new Israel around David, what do you have? You've got a restored family. David has this reunion with his family. You've got a restored political army, political order, you could say, with the 400-man army that assembles around David, and David will be their captain. But what you especially have, what you most centrally have, is a prophet to speak God's word and a priest to lead sacramental worship. The new Israel God is building will be built by word and sacrament. Okay, add to all of that the fact that David himself is a kind of musical prophet, a singing prophet. He's got musical and prophetic gifts. And you have all the ingredients needed for cultural transformation. Let me give you one closing example of this, how this worked out. I said David took those 400 ragged men, those rascals, those angry young men, and over time he transformed them. And you know how he transformed them? Almost certainly he wrote psalms and taught those psalms to his men. That's why, that's one reason I think why this period in his life is so rich with psalms. It's so filled with psalm writing. I mean, again, there's at least seven psalms, probably several more that come out of this period of his life. He wrote those psalms because he needed to teach these men. He used the psalms to teach and shape and transform these men. And if you look at the psalms that come out of this period, you know, it's like Psalm 7, 34, 54, 56, 52, 57, 142. If you look at the psalms that came out of this period, you will find that they include just the kinds of things that men like these 400 angry young men needed to learn. Things like patiently waiting for God to act, leaving vengeance in the hands of the Lord, relying on the Lord's goodness in the midst of trial. David was a great military leader. He was also a great musician. These men submitted to him as their captain, and no doubt that meant submitting to him as their chief musician as well. And David used his psalms to transform these men. And we should expect David's psalms to be transformative in our lives as well. Do you want to turn today's deplorables, today's angry young men into mature, mighty warriors for God? Teach them psalms. You want to build up a bunch of deplorables into a godly army? Teach them psalms. To wrap this up, these two chapters are David leaving the old Israel and building a new Israel. And the whole vision for this new Israel is deeply liturgy-centered and church-centered. It's ecclesiocentric. It's focused on what we would call the ministry of the church: word, sacrament, and psalm. You've got the word, you've got the sacraments, you've got psalms. There's more than that, of course. The family is involved. Politics will be a part of it. The army will be a part of it. But word and sacrament, prophetic and priestly ministries are at the core of it and drive it. And indeed, psalms are at the core of it and drive it as well. Psalms fuel cultural transformation. If we want to renew and rebuild and reconstruct our nation, if we want to bring godly transformation to our culture, it's going to take the same mix of ingredients. It's going to require a liturgy-centric and ecclesio-centric reformation. It's going to require a psalms-centric way of life. A psalm-based culture, you could say. Psalms are the church's soundtrack for the culture war. Okay, it's great we sang so many psalms this morning. Psalms are right at the heart of rebuilding civilization. This is the only way to renew and rebuild and transform culture. It takes showbread and sword, or we could say Eucharist and preaching. It takes faithful priests leading sacramental worship and faithful prophets teaching God's word. And it takes faithful musicians training us to sing psalms. That's how you rebuild a culture. All right, I think I'm out of time. Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had to gather. We thank you for all the ways that we see you working in our own lives and in the world. And we pray, Father, that you would bring us this kind of transformation that we saw take place in Israel in David's day. We pray that you would bring it to our own land and indeed to every nation across the face of the earth. This liturgy-centered, church-centered, psalm-centered reformation that brings reformation to the family and to politics and indeed to all of life. Father, we pray that you would do this, that you would give us wisdom to further these things in the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.